We will continue our worship service or our sermon series as we walk through the gospel according to Matthew. If you'll open your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we will begin. And I'm sure you'll see the heading that we're going to be starting at verse 31, where it says divorce. And anytime a difficult topic is discussed, we're always going to be made uncomfortable, either by how it lands on us personally or because it touches on the pain of the people that we're close to. For instance, take the subject of abortion. You may have heard it said in somewhat of a jest that everyone is against abortion in three instances: rape, incest, and my situation. Well, something similar can be said about divorce as well. We're all against divorce except in three situations: adultery, abandonment, and my situation. But divorce is not a joking matter, and it's intensely personal. If we speak in broad, sweeping terms about divorce, it's easy to leave a wake of hurting, wounded, and angry people behind us. But on the other hand, not speaking at all about divorce as if it's not a real problem and a source of pain and difficulty for lots of people, acting as if God has nothing to say about it, that can leave a wake of confused people behind you. People who begin dividing themselves up into particular defensive camps, people taking sides and preparing for battle against one another. But then we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and in comes the Lord Jesus, and he sees that there are so many people who are like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion. And so out of his compassion, he speaks on the issue of divorce. His words, Jesus' words, are designed to comfort people in their pain, to bring clarity to the confusion that's there in their relationships, and for some to challenge their hearts, to change and maybe follow him more closely. Jesus is preaching, if you'll remember, his Sermon on the Mount to a mixed group of people. It's not like he's preaching to the only and the faithful few, that are there. He's also not preaching to a group of entirely rebellious and uninterested people. He's preaching to people who have divorce in their past and some who have divorce looming on their near horizon, possibly. He's preaching to people who have ruined marriages themselves, as well as people who have had their marriages ruined by others. He's preaching to people who have heard all the opinions of the never divorcers, as well as the opinions of the divorce for any reasoners. In other words, Jesus is preaching words of comfort and clarity and challenge to people who are a whole lot like we are. So we're going to be reading these two verses here in chapter 5. But in addition to this, we're going to look beyond these two verses in Matthew's gospel, beyond the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to flip over to chapter 19 of Matthew's gospel after we read this portion. And we're going to read verses 3 through 12, where Jesus, he's not in the middle of a sermon that he's preaching. Rather, he's being challenged by the religious leaders of his day. And so it's going to be the goal this morning to take what Jesus is saying in both chapters 5 and 19 about this subject of divorce, and then allow Jesus' words to shape and to mold our hearts on this most difficult topic. And so let's lean into what the Spirit has to say through these words of Christ this morning, starting with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Hear now the word of God. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And over in Matthew chapter 19, starting with verse 3. And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of a divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as a people dependent on the truth of your word, dependent on the moving of the Spirit. But we also have hearts that need to be comforted, hearts that need to be encouraged and instructed, maybe even rebuked and discomforted. Father, you know where each of us is this morning. And so meet us, each one of us, Father, at our point of need. And however you meet us, Father, help us to remember that Christ is our Savior and he is with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when a husband and wife find that their marriage feels like they're in the middle of a pressure cooker, or maybe they feel like they've been for a long time in a marriage that feels like it's been in a state of deep freeze, well, the desire to get out of that marriage can become really intense. And since we live and we breathe in a marketplace of ideas that is awash with all matter of opinions on divorce, Jesus' instruction to us is actually a mercy. Maybe you've all heard some of the things that I've heard when people start to feel like they need to get out of a marriage. They say things like, well, I wasn't a Christian when I married my spouse. Or I need to get out for the sake of the kids because he's so unpredictable and he doesn't provide, or he's lazy and he refuses to provide for us, or she lets herself go and doesn't take pride the way she did when we were first married, or I would have never married this person had I known what I was getting myself into, or we've fallen out of love, or you owe it to yourself to be happy and God doesn't want you to be unhappy, or all my friends say I ought to leave them, or the one that sounds so very grace-centered, I know I don't have any biblical reasons for divorce, but I know that Christ will forgive me. But we live in a time with competing views on divorce, and that's nothing new, actually. It wasn't even new in the days in the Judaism into which Jesus was ministering. The Matthew 19 passage that we just read shows us that the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus all entangled in their debates about how the different Jewish rabbis, what the different Jewish rabbis taught on the subject of divorce. And all the rabbis are taking these four verses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and they're debating about how do you understand this passage? One school followed one particular rabbi. They said that you could divorce your wife for any reason, even if she spoiled a dish at dinner. One rabbinic school said that you could divorce your wife if she no longer was physically appealing to you. And still another rabbinic school said that you had to have proof of adultery before divorcing her. All other ways were forbidden. Now, just a quick side note, that the conversation is used in reference to the husband as the one doing the divorcing, because that was the main issue at hand. Because women in that ancient Near Eastern culture who had been divorced, and if they didn't have any family available to take them in, they were very vulnerable. And so the divorce laws were designed as a protection for women. And so before anyone starts to think that the Bible is some like sexist or misogynist document, let's keep in mind that the Bible's case laws on divorce were in place to keep wicked men in check. And so what we see Jesus is doing is we see him deepening the idea that the men have to protect and provide as their marriage commanded them. Jesus is, just like he did with the subjects of murder and adultery, he's driving us to the heart of the issue with divorce and remarriage. The heart of the issue, it's not trying to figure out just how little of an excuse one needs to justify ending the marriage. The heart of the issue related to divorce, it's not whether you can actually produce a certificate stating that this divorce is done. The heart of the issue is that only God defines marriage, and only God defines when it's okay to divorce and remarry. It's just simply too important of a reality of life to allow fickle people and wishy-washy folks like you and me to regulate marriage and divorce and remarriage. So when the Pharisees bring to Jesus their petty quibbles and squabbles about which rabbi they should be listening to about divorce, Jesus takes them back to the Word of God. He takes them back to Genesis, the very beginning. They ask Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? But Jesus doesn't take the bait. What he does is he starts punching holes in their boat. He says, what's the matter? You don't know your Bibles? You don't know that God created both men and women in his image? You don't know that a man and a woman come together according to God's design in marriage? And if God has joined a husband and wife together, then let no man or woman separate them. Don't you know this? Jesus' language is so strong. If we look at Matthew 19, verse 6, his language is so strong that there are men who are far smarter and certainly better published than I am. They've come to the conclusion that there is no legitimate reason for divorce after the New Testament. John Piper is one of those. For even the PCO's James Montgomery Boyce has written that Jesus sets the standard for divorce and remarriage so high. That's one of the big changes in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And so like people like Piper and Boyce, they take divorce and remarriage for the disciples of Jesus, and he's returning it back to its original creation status. They would say that there are no valid reasons for divorce, and the only reason one is free to marry is if one's spouse dies. Now, while people who hold this position, we salute them because they take utterly serious God's word as the only true guide for how to think about divorce and remarriage, how those things are to be governed. And so but the problem is they seem to place this severe change into how God's people are to think and act where Jesus and his apostles don't. Remember what Jesus is doing, both in the Sermon on the Mount as well as in Matthew chapter 19. Remember, Jesus said that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He came to fill it to the full with renewed meaning. The Pharisees, what they had done is they had found ways to justify making the law small and making it more manageable, you know, so that they could get around it a little bit easier. They had tried to tame God's word so that they could manage it and manipulate it, and they could teach the law to sit up and beg and roll over and play dead. They wanted the law that they could manipulate. And then along comes Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and in all of the confrontations with the religious leaders. And so what does Jesus do? he cuts the leash that the Pharisees have tried to put on the law, and he just turns the law loose. Anyone with ears to hear, anyone with willing hearts to believe, they could recognize that the law is not something that can be tamed. It condemned everyone. It caused everyone to see that they needed to be close to the Savior. That's where the safe place was. And brothers and sisters, the same is still true today. Whenever we look at the law apart from Christ, whenever we seek to manage these words in this book, whenever we seek to manage the Word of God apart from the Word of God made flesh, this will condemn and devour us. But when we cling to the Savior, when we seek to stay close to Him in what we say and we think and we do, then those words that we find in these pages, it becomes a path of life for us. It becomes a path of health and protection and rest. This is why that the goal is not, like the scribes and the Pharisees had said, the goal is not to try to make the Bible's teaching on divorce say the thing that makes us the most comfortable. But it's also not our goal to make the Bible say what is the absolute most difficult and uncomfortable for us either. The words of Jesus were, "Let not man separate what God has joined together." In other words, God reserves the freedom to separate what He has joined. And it's His Word, that's what gives us the authority to be able to say when and where God permits divorce and when and where God permits remarriage. Of course, divorce is never desirable. Just like Jesus said, it was not so from the beginning, but because of our hardness of heart, because the divorce exists, because there's sin in the world. God never commands divorce. That's an important point, because the Pharisees, if you were to look at, I think it's verse 7, they say, "Why then did Moses command one?" Moses never commanded that. Okay? What Moses did was permit divorce. There's a difference. God never commands divorce, but He issues commands that regulate it, that permit it. And we'll look in just a minute about why it's God's mercy to us that He governs and regulates divorce. But just kind of to summarize, Jay Adams, in his book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible, he summarizes things really well. He says, even though God hates divorce because there is sin behind every divorce as its cause, not every divorce is sinful. That's really important for us. Even though God hates divorce because there is sin behind every divorce as its cause, not every divorce is sinful in itself. One of the places where it's clear that not all divorce is sinful is in the fact that God Himself is a divorced person. If we were to turn in the prophet Jeremiah to chapter 3, the prophet is recording the words of God, who's speaking a word over Judah and Israel and about their unfaithfulness. And in Jeremiah chapter 3 says, "Judah saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went on and played the whore." Israel is in that passage depicted as an adulterous wife for whom the Lord then writes a certificate of divorce and sends Israel away. The historical event that's referring to is what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The Assyrian kingdom comes out of the north. They invade and they capture Israel and take the 10 northern tribes into captivity. So that's the first place where we have to reckon with the reality that not all divorce is sinful is because God Himself divorced Israel at that point. But in addition to the Lord himself being a divorced person, the Lord Jesus himself in these two passages gives us two places. Once in Matthew chapter 5 and once in Matthew chapter 19. We read them both. And Jesus names sexual immorality as a legitimate reason why the innocent husband or the innocent wife might sinlessly seek a divorce and any subsequent remarriage. The word Jesus, the word that Jesus uses here in both of those places, both in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 5, as well as verse 9 in chapter 19, is the same word. He uses the word porneia, which sounds a whole lot like our word for porn or pornography. And it's translated perfectly fine as sexual immorality, both in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And it can refer to a variety of sexual sins done with someone who isn't your spouse. Now, it's not a time in the sermon this morning to read off a catalog of exactly what those sexual sins might entail. One could go to other places, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, to figure that out. Just because it's not brought up here doesn't mean that it's not in the background. One man said in reference to this idea that the sexual sins don't have to be listed like a catalog every time, he says, God has to say a thing only once for it to be true. God doesn't say everything on a subject every time he brings it up. Which I thought was a really short and sort of a punchy way to think about this. But as we think about God not needing to repeat himself, there does remain one other biblical reason why a spouse might seek a divorce that isn't in the two Matthew passages, and that's the issue of abandonment or desertion. Now, we can understand why Jesus doesn't bring this up, because he's dealing with an entirely Jewish community where the main issue is Jewish men casting aside their wives for any reason. But when the gospel of the kingdom leaves the Jewish promised land, if you will, when the gospel of the kingdom's taken out into the Gentile world, when the Apostle Paul takes it and the people out there in the Gentile world, they start coming to faith, and the Holy Spirit decides, you know what? You know, some of these people that are coming to faith in Christ, their spouses are not following them in the Christian faith. And so we get to 1 Corinthians 7, and the Holy Spirit speaks to that issue. Holy Spirit speaks, and the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 7, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. This means that an unbeliever who abandons the believing spouse, that believing spouse is no longer bound to them, and they are free to remarry as if their unbelieving spouse had died. But what about, as is all too common, when one professing Christian abandons their believing spouse? And that's when we have to invite the church leadership to speak, to come alongside the abandoned person. Because if a church elders, if we were to go to a professing Christian, especially somebody who's a member of this church, and they refuse to repent of their desertion, if they refuse to be reconciled to their spouse, if they refuse to return and to ask for forgiveness for their abandonment, then it is the elders' sad responsibility to begin church discipline. One of my professors put it this way: through the discipline of the church, a person recognized as a believer at one time can, through excommunication, be later regarded as an unbeliever. So a marriage between two believers can, by the action of the church, become a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And it's at that point that the abandoned spouse can be declared to be free from the deserted spouse, and they are free to remarry. That's a lot of details, and I recognize that that's a lot to take in one section of one sermon. And so we have to regroup, brothers and sisters, we got to regroup at this point, and we have to make sure we keep our focus on where Jesus keeps his focus. Because in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus is telling us that our marriages are so important that apart from death, only adultery can legitimately end them. And then the Spirit of Christ, the very same person, the Spirit of Christ speaking through the Apostle Paul, tells us that abandonment is the only other grounds for divorce and remarriage. But let's keep in mind why God has chosen to regulate divorce and remarriage. God may hate divorce, but he has chosen to regulate it because of his love for us. He's chosen to regulate it because of all of the ugliness and the sin that comes before the divorce happens. God has chosen to regulate divorce because we so often get confused by the pain of our own sins and confused by the pain of the sins of others against us, and we're not sure what to think, and we can't figure everything out between our ears. God regulates divorce because of all the children who are going to have to face growing up in a broken home, because of the years of pain and weeping that the innocent spouse has to suffer. Because it creates confusion and heartache within the church, and because the reputation of Christ is tarnished. God speaks clearly on divorce and remarriage because he is a jealous God who protects his children from their adulterous spouse. He's a jealous God who comes close to the wife and children who've been abandoned. He's a jealous God who sets himself up against the spouse who oppresses those who he's called to provide for and to protect. There is such a thing as evil and malice and abuse and oppression in this world. And God is the holy warrior who fights against such things and people who are given to such things. But we, as followers of King Jesus, we have to allow him to be the king. We have to let him set the terms and the timing of things. We have to trust that when divorce and remarriage are permitted, it is God's mercy to us. Even to trust maybe that when divorce and remarriage are not open to us, and that even that is still God's mercy to us. This whole subject is so fraught with pain and uncertainty, and there are a million stories and a million circumstances, a million different scenarios and questions and objections and stories of unfaithfulness and heartbreak. And yet for God's baptized family, for those who follow Christ by faith, please hear this: neither sexual immorality nor an unbiblical divorce can conquer the cleansing power of Christ's shed blood. Neither the pain of abandonment nor that grinding reality of loneliness that follows divorce can put Jesus back in the tomb. Christ has died for us, he has risen for us, and we are his. Of course, just because we're redeemed by the crucified and risen Christ, that doesn't mean that the pain goes away. It doesn't mean that our battle against bitterness is over. It doesn't mean our regrets and our feelings of shame just sort of magically evaporate. But belonging to the risen Jesus means that we have an advocate and a friend and a companion who will be with us in the pain, who will strengthen us in our weaknesses, who will not give up on us despite our bitterness and our shame and our regrets. I want to give the closing word in the sermon this morning to a dear friend of mine and Shelley's from before the time we were here in West Virginia. And she's someone that we helped walk through a very painful marriage as well as a very painful subsequent divorce. And I asked her as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I said, what are the top couple things that you would share with the church about divorce if you had the chance? And I felt like, as both a sister in Christ who has been through the horror of a divorce, as well as someone who continues to pursue godliness and that's an active member of her church, I wanted to share a portion of her beautiful answer this morning and let her have the last word. I think the first thing I would want to share is that it's really important to listen well, to ask any questions with a heart of compassion and gentleness, and to desire to truly understand the truth rather than bringing judgment and foregone conclusions, making insensitive and inaccurate statements that convey judgment. What was especially difficult was feeling the shame of being divorced when that was not at all what I wanted. I was committed to honoring the Lord and honoring my new husband and had seriously taken those vows. So feeling the shame of the brand, the rejection from the one who had promised to love, cherish, and protect but never did, and the not truly listening well and gently on the part of the spiritual leaders who were invited in to help to ascertain the truth in order to inform steps forward, those were exceedingly difficult and painful pills to swallow. Yet the second and perhaps even more significant truth is that God never left me. He has always been faithful and true to his promises to this treasured daughter. He was walking with me as my Emmanuel, and though I never could have dreamed in my wildest nightmare that I would be a divorced woman, he has pursued and embraced and strengthened me still in his lavish love for me, through the valleys of the shadow of death to the other side of light and life in him. I have learned that he will bring justice and resolution in his own time, and I must continue to trust him because he's good and kind in all his ways, Psalm 145. And he uses what is intended for evil, for good, to those whom he loves and who love him, Genesis 50 and Romans 8. He is worthy of all honor and glory, our worship and praise. He is holy, faithful, and kind and tender as our loving and attentive shepherd. His heart breaks for the sins committed against us, for which we are not responsible, but which are realities of living in a broken world. Thanks be to him alone that this is not the end. While I don't pretend to understand the whys, I know I am much stronger. I am a much stronger daughter of the King on this side of things. And he has enabled me as a result to come alongside other precious daughters who have also been unjustly accused and intentionally wounded for control. So while I would never want to repeat what I endured, he has shown himself faithful and true, my deliverer and redeemer, my shield and defender, and his word and his presence have become so much more precious to me. Will you pray with me, please? Great God in heaven, we know that you are the Savior of all of your people through the crucifixion and resurrection of your Son Jesus, and that you fill each and every one of your children with the Holy Spirit so that we might abide in Christ, that we might feel his presence, that we might have confidence knowing that you walk with us even when it feels like we're stumbling along in the dark. So, Father, help us not to doubt in the darkness what you have revealed in the light. Help us to take your word in hand and to cherish it, even if we can't feel like it's something worthy of cherishing right now. Help us this morning to exalt you, even if this preached word leaves a bitter taste in our mouth. Father, soften us towards those who have had to endure the painful reality of divorce. Help us, Father, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Father, would you give us strength as we continue through the close of the worship service this morning, and give us rest here today on the Lord's Day, on your day, on your Sabbath. Father, may each of us find rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.